us. We're going to be looking at Exodus 33 this morning. And as some of you know, I was in Tanzania in the month of April. My family and I had lived there for 7 years. That's where my kids grew up. And so we went back to be able to go and help the church. Before going back, I kept having this reoccurring nightmare. I kept dreaming that I was there. I'd been in Tanzania for my 3 weeks. And it was my very last day, and I was about to board the airplane, and I realized I hadn't even gone into the village where I'd lived and said hi to anybody. And I just wake up in this panic, because that's the whole purpose of the trip, is to go and reconnect with these people and see how they're doing. And so I dream that, and a couple nights later, the same sort of dream, and just all that, I guess the stress and worry of the preparations was getting onto me. But the importance of knowing people, to connecting them, to being near them and in their presence was just really valuable. And this morning we're going to look at God's presence and how God has made us and how God wants to reveal himself in our own lives. And so you can imagine, when I got to Tanzania, my first priority was don't let that reoccurring nightmare take place. And so we were going to go and we were going to stay at the pastor's house. He was just in a separate village from where I had lived. And so even before we went there, we stopped off in my village for a couple of hours, walked around house to house, said hi to everybody, and how you've been these last couple of years, and wow, your kids have grown. Yeah, my kids have grown, and kind of the whole how are you doings. The guys that I took with me, Jesse and Jeff from the church in Armstrong, I thought I gave them a really good orientation on what to expect and how to do things, and they'd learned a few of the basic greetings in Swahili. But most of all, we were going house to house, and there I was having to translate for them, and people would be like, oh, are these your brothers? I'm like, nope. Well, you white people look the same anyway. And so I'm kind of translating for Jeff and Jesse. And the people, when they saw me after being gone for a couple of years, they wanted to reestablish the connection with me. And the automatic way to do that is we're chatting with a young gal, and she's all bubbly and happy, and she's like, well, if I want to reestablish this connection, how about I marry that friend of yours? So I interpret that to my friend, and just kind of shuffling with their feet and kicking in the sand and not sure what to take of that. And we go to the next house, really old grandma. And grandma says, well, I'll marry him. I was pretty sure he put sunscreen on, but he was turning red anyway. The connections are important for us as humans. And so in the Digo tribe of Tanzania, if they can marry into a connection, well, then you're automatic. It's a given. You're in. But for all of us, connections are important. Being in the midst of others, knowing that you're accepted, is really important. And now as we continued visiting throughout the village, one of the things that they're used to in their culture is if someone goes away on a trip, they come back and you want to know, well, were they thinking about me when they were gone? Similar to what we do. So you bring them a little gift. Now, they've got their small family units that they're part of. But being an outsider, I was friends with everybody in the village. And not just that village, but all these other villages. It was impossible to bring gifts for everybody. So I start making excuses. Yeah, I was thinking of you, but you know, on the airplane, you can only have so much luggage. There's restrictions and all that. And they're not buying that excuse. And well, there's lots of people. And there's all these excuses just aren't working. So finally, I remembered one of their sayings. Just to see each other is a blessing. And they're like, oh, you're right. It's so good to see you. And they completely drop the whole, why aren't you bringing me a gift idea? And just to see each other is a blessing. God has made us in his image. God is a relational God. And so the importance of us connecting to one another comes because God's a relational God and he wants to connect to us. And with God wanting to connect to us, to reveal himself to us, being a relational God, right from the get-go in the Garden of Eden, when he created Adam and Eve in the world that he had originally designed, God would walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. God knew them, they knew him, and there was that wonderful relationship. But then, of course, sin came, and sin destroys relationships with one another, but also with God. When we choose to do our own thing and say, you know what, I know God said don't do this, but I want to decide that I want to do this. It's kind of making a statement, God, I know what's best. I know what I want for my life. And what you say, I'm not going to buy into. And really, God, I want to lead my own life and I want you to be no part of it. All of our sins are making that statement, whether the small ones or the big ones. They're making a statement and they're bringing enmity between us and God. They're setting us up as enemies of God. And so throughout the Bible, we see how God's working to be able to restore this relationship with him. And our passage in Exodus chapter 33 today comes right after the story that you're probably familiar with, the golden calf. God had made his people the Israelites, and he wanted to establish a covenant with them. He says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, if you do everything that I command. And so they make these promises, they establish this covenant, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and then Moses goes up onto the mountain for 40 days, continues receiving all the instructions from God, and the people pretty soon are saying, where is this God? We need some tangible God that we can worship. And so they're like, hey, let's make a representation of this God. And they made this golden calf, and they bowed down to it, and they worshiped it. And you can imagine the statement that they were making of, I know God told us not to do this, but we're lost here. We don't know what else to do. And so they go and they do that, and God is angry. God sends a plague on the people. And then we come to Exodus 33. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out this whole list of nations. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. God's saying to the people, because of your sin, because of your hardness of hearts, you're continually turning your back on me, go to the land, I'm going to give you all the gifts that I promised. I made a promise to Abraham that I'd give you this land flowing with milk and honey, I'm going to fulfill the promise, I'm going to give you that gift. I made a promise that I'd drive out all the enemies, I'm going to give you that gift. I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, I'm going to give you all of my blessings, but I won't go with you. They'll have all the gifts, but they won't have the giver. Is that success? The people, I'm sure they realized, yeah, we have blown it. We don't really deserve to have God go with us. And so, well, at least he's going to give us all of these gifts. At least he's going to fulfill his promise. Best case scenario, I guess, we're going to get the promised land. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. And well, we don't get God. What is that? Is that success? What would that look like in our own lives? What sort of equivalent might we have? Maybe in your family. God pours out all of his blessings on your family. You've got some great kids who get along. They're excelling in school. They grow up and are just wonderful, prosperous kids getting good jobs. And they themselves are getting good families themselves. And you've got a great marriage. But God's not part of it. His presence isn't with you. Is that success? Is that good enough? Or are we willing to settle for all of the blessings and all of the what we'd hoped for as success in life, but not have the presence of God? What about in your workplace? You get all the promotions. Everyone's talking about you and how good of a job you're doing, and you're feeling really satisfied in your work, and you're just climbing the ladder. But God's presence isn't with you. Is that enough? Is that okay? How about in our church? It's kind of what really struck me as I was reading this passage a couple of months ago where it says, I'll send my angel ahead of you and I'll give you all these wonderful things, but I won't go with you. What about in our church? If all of a sudden this place was just jam-packed with people and all around town people are saying, man, Emmanuel Baptist is a place that cares and loves and is such a benefit in our community, and our kids programs and our youth programs are just flourishing, and the kids are so excited to be there, and everyone's just really happy because we're expanding, and maybe we'll need to go to 3 services and build a bigger building, and all the finances are coming in. We've got all of that. But the presence of God isn't with us. Now, I'm sure you're kind of saying, well, I know the answer is no, that's no good. We can recognize that. And throughout this morning, I pray that we can go on a journey together to say, what kind of success are we really looking for? Because it's easy to know the right answer of, well, we want God's presence. But then are we living for that? Are we going for that? So Moses, he prays. And he talks to God, and next thing it says is, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. Another version says when they heard this disastrous word. So the distressing words are the disastrous word. All of a sudden the people are stressed out. They hear God's going to give them this land, but he's not going to go with them, and they get stressed out. This is distressing. Oh no, what's going to happen? The other version says it's disastrous. Worst case scenario. Get all the gifts, but not have the giver. The people recognized this as a raw deal. They said, no way, that would be horrible. And so, there's a few descriptions. You can go home and you can read the intermediate parts. We're going to jump to when Moses is praying in verse 12. It says, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. So Moses prays, and God says, I'll send my angel, I'll give you all the gifts, but I won't go with you. Moses prays after the people recognize this is disastrous, and he says, God, please, if you're pleased with me, even a little bit, can you teach me your ways? And as you teach me your ways, the result's going to be that I might know you. It says, teach me your ways so that I might know you. And that's what it is. Teach me your ways, and the result is so that I might know you. And then when he knows him, the outplay of that is so that he'll find favor with God. It's almost a circular prayer. He's saying, if you're pleased with me, do all of this so that I might find favor with you, so that I might be pleased with you. So it starts and ends with pleasing God. That's what's important to Moses in his prayer, is pleasing God. And the way that that's going to happen is for God to teach him his ways. Now, God had already been telling Moses all of the commandments and all of these things. And so he kind of had the idea of, I know all the Ten Commandments. I know your ways, God. I've heard about all of your works. But Moses' prayer is, God, teach me your ways. Because don't we always need to be reminded? We'll know it in our heads, but we need to be reminded. We need to be able to internalize, teach me your ways, God. And then to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of his ways. And then as we know what God wants of us and what God does, the result is we're going to know God himself. There's always a connection between our behavior and the very person of God. Our behaviors make statements about our beliefs. And so as we're taught God's ways and our lives follow in and we say, yes, I will obey God, it's because we're making a statement about who God is. I take the opposite. If you disregard God's ways and you're saying, no, I want to choose my own ways, isn't that saying maybe God's not wise enough? Or maybe it's saying God's not good enough. I know God's ways, but I don't like it. He's not very good. And so our behaviors are making statements about our beliefs. And so Moses is praying, teach me your ways, because the result of following God's ways and knowing God's ways is knowing God himself. All of God's commandments that he gave us are based off of God's character. God doesn't just randomly say, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that. It's not just random. God is saying these things very specifically because it's flowing out of him and his character of holiness and of righteousness and of justice. And so when God says, do not lie, it's because God is an honest and true God. When God says, honor your father and your mother, it's because he's established these systems of authority with God himself as our head and as our father. And so as we honor our parents, it's making a statement that, yeah, we believe and we can submit ourselves to authority because God is supreme and God is sovereign. So Moses wants to please God. And as he wants to please God, then go into a bit of a dialogue with God. And he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us. In Exodus 33:16, it says, how will anyone know that you're pleased with me and that your people and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I'll do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then God goes on and he talks and he says, but you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. And then God says, but there's this place up in the rocks. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and my glory is going to pass by you. And I'll put my hand out in front of you so you can't see my face. But then as I pass by, you'll be able to see me and all of my glory. God's glory. We see in this passage as Moses has this dialogue with God that he's saying, God, show me your glory. And God's going to reveal his glory to Moses. And so we kind of see God's component and God's glory. And then we're also going to see what the effects of that are. And what is the man's response? And why does knowing God's glory matter in the first place? And so seeing God's glory is because God is most glorious. Now, how often do you use the word glory in regular everyday language? Not too often. Teenagers now and then, man, if they eat a real good sandwich, they're like, glorious. And they see something really neat, a really neat video or something great, and they'll kind of use that as an expression of, wow, that was fantastic. The word glory is a little bit of a tricky one to define. It has a lot to do with light and brilliance. And so when you see a beautiful sunset or something, it's glorious. It's not just light and power and strength wrapped up in brilliance and light. Is the glory of God. Literally, the word means weightiness. And we'll make comments like, I'm going to weigh in on a matter. In other words, I've got something very important to share, and my opinion matters. My opinion is glorious, and so I'm going to weigh in on the matter so that maybe I can tip the scale on the conversation because my opinion weighs something. The word glory means weightiness. We'll also say you're going to throw your weight around. So some big guy comes and he can bowl everyone over, but maybe you're just doing it with your actions or your comments, and you're throwing your weight around because you're saying, what I say matters, what I say is important and valuable, and so you're throwing your weight around to have an effect, to cause an effect. And so when we look at God as being glorious, we see him as a brilliant, radiant light that's full of power and strength, who's the most important, who's the most valuable, that what he says and who he is matters, it will tip the scales, and that'll cause an effect in our lives. And God is most glorious. My Bible's got a little concordance in the back where you can look up all sorts of different words. And sometimes I'll like to look at a word like glory, and it's almost got a whole page of this teeny tiny little print saying, you can read this verse and this verse and this verse, all the different verses that use the word glory. Or you could just do a quick Google search and find the same sort of thing. But places like Numbers chapter 14, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Right through the Bible, almost every book of the Bible is talking about glory and how glorious God is. Ezekiel says the land was radiant with his glory. And when Jesus appeared, the angels were singing glory to God in the highest, because John chapter 1 tells us that we have seen God's glory, the glory of the one and only. So Jesus was the glory of God who appeared. And then ultimately in heaven, we're going to be singing glory and power and strength belong to our God. And when the new heavens and the new earth are created, it's going to shine with the glory of God. And so right through the Bible, we see God's glory, and we recognize him as the most glorious. Yet there's all sorts of competitions happening in this world. When we compare God to other things that we find glorious, because we're all into glory. Whether you know it or not, we like to glorify things. We like to promote something. Guys getting together talking about their trucks. Yeah, look at the big engine piece on my truck. I don't know about trucks, but the guys they'll get and they'll have all this technical terminology and saying, look how important it is, how magnificent it is. And we're into promoting things. And that's good. That's how God wired us. Because when God made this world, the heavens itself declare the glory of God. We talk about food. And we're like, oh man, did you taste that? And we want to be able to share in that glory. So we say, can you give me the recipe? And we're all into comparing these things that we find glorious, that we find valuable and wonderful. We do the same with our kids. oh yeah, my kid's in this sport, and they put this ball in a net, and they did it more times than all the other kids. And like, yeah, we kind of play around, and throughout all of our lives, we're promoting things, we're elevating things, we're glorifying things. And God made it that way, and it's good, but often the trouble will come when we take the good things that God has given us and we elevate them to become ultimate things. So rather than just saying how wonderful our vehicle is, all of a sudden then we need to find acceptance and worth because I have achieved and I've accomplished that. But if we compare all the different things that we glorify, we'll see that all of them fall in the realm of the created world. And then we see God is above and beyond all of that, where God is the creator and he's the one that made these things. And so how can we compare all the glories of this world to God when he's the author and the designer and the perfecter of all of these good things? And so we recognize that God is most glorious. And we can compare God to all the so-called gods of this world. I was reading through the book of Samuel recently, and God had told the Israelites that as they followed him, he'd bless them, but if they turned their backs on him, he'd allow things to come into their lives to be able to wake them up, give them a wake-up call. And so the Israelites turned their backs on God. Philistines come in and wage war against them, and they'd taken the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God's presence came and lived amongst his people. Now, God can't just be contained to a specific spot because God's glory fills the whole earth. And yet, God graciously chose to come and have his presence dwell amongst his people. And he put it in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But when the Philistines came, they captured the Ark of God. And they set it up in their own temple of a god named Dagon. And it says, they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Then they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on his ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands were broken off, lying on the threshold. And so even comparing God to these other so-called gods, they're going to fall down and bow in the presence of God because God is ultimate, because God is glorious. And I love that little story. And just imagine the humor there of these people. And they're like, oh, God's presence is so much better. And who they'd esteemed all this time, this little statue itself was falling and bowing before God. And so when Moses prays, show me your glory, he wants to recognize who God is and what God is like. He'd already been seeing God's glory all around, and he says, God, show me your glory. Cause all. And God responds, and he says, I'm going to pass. Let all my goodness pass in front of you. And I'm going to tell you my name. I'm going to proclaim my name. Now, sounds kind of strange. If you tell someone, if you meet some superstar athlete, and you're like, hey, show me some fancy moves. Show me your glory. And they just say, I'm going to tell you my name. That seems kind of weird. But the whole name is wrapped up in who they are and what they do. And so God says, you want to see my glory? I'm going to tell you my name. And he pronounces his name Yahweh. In our English translations, lots of times writes it Lord with capital letters. And then he elaborates on his name to let us know what he's like, who he is. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's God's glory, is the merciful one. So the story is the Israelites, they're saying, God says, if I continue with you, I'm going to strike you down because you continually turn your backs on me. I can't go with you because your sin is so great and God's a holy God and God hates sin and can't dwell in the presence of sinners. He says, so you just have to go and I can't be with you. And then God says, okay, I will go with you. And here, I think, is a really good explanation of what's happening. It's not that God was just turning a blind eye to their sin. It's not that God was just saying, ah, don't worry about it, it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's not dependent on you, Israel, that God's presence will go with you. It's not dependent on your great prayer saying, oh, that's disastrous, God, we can't do that, please, please, please. And God's saying, oh, okay. No, God says, if I choose to have mercy, I will. And so God in his mercy relented from punishing the Israelites here and striking them down and says, I'll go with you. My presence will be with you. That will distinguish you from all the other nations of the world because God has mercy on his people. What a glorious God. That they didn't earn any favor in God's sight. All they did was turn their backs on him. And yet God says, I'll have mercy on you. I'll pour out my compassion on you. My presence will go with you. And so because God is glorious, the brilliant light wrapped together with power, who's weighty, who causes effect on all things, what is the effect of God's glory in our lives? Throughout this passage, we keep on seeing that Moses again and again and again says, God, if you're pleased with us, can you go with us? What else will distinguish us from the rest of the nations? And he keeps talking about God being pleased with them, and God being pleased with Moses, and God being pleased with his people. And this whole idea of being pleasing to God is we've got this huge desire in our lives to know that God is pleased with us, to know that he accepts us. When I first read this, sometimes I'm thinking, like, what's Moses thinking? Like, isn't he supposed to just have faith in God for the sake of God? And yet he's all about, God, be pleased with me. I've got this great desire to know that you accept me, to know that we're distinguished. And it almost seems very self-centered. But that's the way that God wired us, is to know, need to know that we're accepted. God created Adam and Eve with all sorts of different needs. Did you notice that? He didn't just set them up as these self-sustaining, autonomous people, but he made them so that they'd get hungry. And so day one, perfect creatures in God's sight, and then all of a sudden they're hungry and their tummies are rumbling. And God says, and I'll provide food for you. I'll be your provider. And he gives them the garden with all the wonderful food. And as humans, in who we are, we have all sorts of needs in our lives. And God is the God who says, I'll have mercy on you and I'll meet those needs. And one of those needs is a need for acceptance. That's why God created many people, not just one, because we can care for each other. We can come alongside each other. We can accept each other. And ultimately, we need to know that our acceptance comes from God. And right from the beginning, God had accepted Adam and Eve. He says, I'm making you in my image to reflect me. Adam and Eve didn't have to run with their heads cut off all around the garden, busily, frantically trying to prove themselves to God, saying, God, are you pleased with me? Did I do a good job? God, look at me. Did I do a good job? No, God says, you're made in my image. I'm pleased with you. But then when sin comes, all of a sudden, rather than recognizing the glory of God and knowing that he has made us, we've set ourselves up as enemies of God. And then we're not pleasing to God. And so that desire to be to know that we're accepted is in us, but it's unmet. And now by faith in Christ, we know that Jesus has accepted us, and yet it's by faith that we cling to that. And so we're continually wanting to see, has God accepted us? And by faith we know it's true, and yet so many times, just like Romans chapter 1 tells us, that we'll trade in the glory of God for the things that he's created. And so rather than looking to God as the most important one that we want to please and that we want to find our acceptance in, what do? We try and find our acceptance in many other things that are glorious. We can look to the glorious created things and say, oh, if I achieve this great job, well, then I can feel secure and worthwhile. And often it's people that we look towards. Who are the most glorious people in your life? They're the ones that you cling to say, man, if they're pleased with me, then I know everything's okay and I can sleep well at night. But if all of a sudden I've had a falling out with them, then I'm all torn apart and I'm feeling bad and I know maybe I'm not accepted. And we keep looking to people to find ways to please them. And we do that all the time. You look to your boss, man, if only he can approve of you and please you. We look to others, to peers, to friends, to kids, to spouses, to families. All around us, we're elevating people and saying, I want them to be pleased with me, to accept me. And that can be a good thing, but when we say I'm dependent upon their approval for me to feel worthwhile, all of a sudden we've elevated something God has created to become as if it's God himself. And then when we go through our days, we look back and in the beginning we saw how God says, I'll send my angel ahead of you, I'll give you all the gifts, I'll give you all the blessings of the promised land, but I won't go with you. And I look at my own life and I wonder how many times I'll settle for less than the presence of God. Because, man, if those people that I find valuable in my life can approve of me, I could feel pretty good. Is God approving of me? Well, as long as those people approve of me. But you can see the pitfalls there, right? You can see how, well, first of all, people are fickle. They'll approve of you one day, and the next day they'll change the standard. And then you've got to go over it again. And this endless pursuit of I've got to be a people pleaser and I have to make my way to be able to please them. But we can also see that it just plain old doesn't work. Because they'll approve of us and then all of a sudden someone else doesn't approve of us. Then we've got multiple people we need to be pleasing. And then there's conflicts between the two parties and we don't know who to please. So then all of a sudden we become two-faced and we're trying to please both. And ultimately they're just people created by God, and their approval, as much as they give it to us, it's not going to satisfy. And so we want to recognize as God as the most glorious. And as we recognize that God is more glorious than those around us, it's God that we seek to please. But sometimes we'll fall into a trap and say, because God is most glorious, I want to please him. And so we end up living our lives trying to prove ourselves to God. Okay, God, did I do a good enough job there? We sin and we do something wrong, so we beat ourselves up over it, and then we try and prove ourselves to God. I won't do that again. Look at all the hard work I'll do and all these things to make amends for the wrong that I did. And we're trying to please ourselves to God. But I think we can relate well to the Israelites, who when they'd made this promise to God, we're going to do everything you command, and then they go and they make the golden calf just a couple weeks later. And again and again and again, as good as our intentions are, we're only human. Nobody's perfect. And we just can't measure up before a holy, perfect God. And that's where the aspect of God's glory, when he reveals his name as the Lord who has mercy on whom he'll have mercy and compassion on whom he'll have compassion, becomes the best news ever. Because we recognize God as the most glorious and we want to please him, and then we realize how inadequate we are to do that, and we see it doesn't work, and then God steps into the picture and he says, you haven't earned it, you don't deserve it, and yet I'm going to pour my mercy out on you regardless. Wow. Isn't that amazing? And so that's where we see this story in Exodus. Not so much as an example to follow, but as a pointer towards the good news of Jesus. So we don't just look at Moses and say, well, if I can pray a prayer like Moses, saying, God, teach me your ways, and then I'll know you, and then I'll please you, and then God will say, okay, everything's good. It's not, we're not just following that example, but that's a pointer into the very character of God and into what he's done throughout history. And that's why when we can read in Romans 5, where it tells us, even while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were turning our backs on God and living our own life, God says, I'm going to pour out my mercy on you. I'm going to send Jesus to live the perfect life that you could never live, and then to die on the cross to take your sin. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that his mercy could be extended to us. And that door is open to each one of us. And by faith, we trust in Jesus and the work that he's done. And then we see that Jesus rose from the dead in order to give us a new life. The mercy of God isn't dependent upon what we've done, the good things we've done, or even the bad things that we've done. It's dependent on who he is and his character. He says, you want to see my glory? I'll reveal my name. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And God has given each one of us that mercy. And it's my prayer that we recognize that glory of God and the mercy that he's given to us, and that we repent and say, God, rather than looking to other things in life to find my approval in, to say I'm a worthwhile person, I'm going to look to you. And I'm going to cling to you. And we need to turn to Jesus, and he gives us that new life. And then that new life is a continual growth, and it's a journey. Because throughout our lives, aren't we continually tempted to trade in the glory of God for lesser things? We're continually tempted to go back and just be that people pleaser again, or to look to other items that we can achieve and accomplish, to look to the gifts rather than the giver. And so we have a Christian life of repentance, of turning from saying, God, you're not glorious, to saying, no, I acknowledge you are the most glorious, and yet I've set these other things up as the most glorious. And so we turn from that in our beliefs, and then allow God's glory to affect an action and a behavioral change on our lives so that we can walk by faith and trust in Him, to set us free from being people pleasers so that we can be people lovers and trusting in God to find our worth and our acceptance in Him. And so that brings us kind of full circle back to where the people, God says, I'll send, give you all of these gifts, but we won't have the giver. And yet, because of God's mercy, we see we can have the presence of God. Where Jesus promises, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, we have the presence of God. And that's where we know we're accepted and we're clinging to. So I pray that that will speak to you. I was talking to a friend yesterday and he was asking me, oh, what are you talking about at church tomorrow? And I was kind of describing it. And he's like, well, what made you choose that passage anyway? And as I read this a number of months ago, just reading how, especially verse 16, how will anyone know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish you and your people from all the other people on the earth? It's God's presence that distinguishes us. And that really struck home with me because, especially working in the church, you're kind of strategizing. How can we make our programs and ministry go well? How can we expand kids' clubs so that it's just flourishing? And we look at all these different aspects of our church, and this really brings me back to, it's God's presence that's going to make it success in our lives, in our families, in our work, in our church. And so that's my prayer for us. Let's pray together. And God, we thank you that because of your mercy, you offer us your presence to be with us, to take away our sin so that you can live with us. Thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit and that you're with us always. And I pray that you forgive me and forgive us, that we'll look to your gifts and elevate them rather than looking to you as the giver. And so continue to lead us to trust in you and walk in your ways. In your name, amen.